Do you know that your relationships change you? I was thinking this morning as we had prayer, we have some missionaries for Cambodia and 300 or so children that are being influenced by a relationship with John and with Deb. The M&Ms. And in fact, the whole ministry of Christian Endeavor, if you're ever at one of these events at Summer Assembly, at Pinebrook, at a work trip, one of the best things is, frankly, it's being around Charlie Popjoy. I don't even know where he's sitting right now. There he is. He's just fun to be around. He's full of joy. It changes you to know such a person. The Proverbs in Proverbs 13:20 says that he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. When I was younger, I was told that 1 year from today, I heard this several times, 1 year from today, you will be exactly the same person you are with the exception of two influences on your life, the books that you read and the relationships that you have. And today we might add the device under your thumbs. And it's an exaggeration for sure, but there is truth in that. There is some measure of truth that we are influenced by the relationships that we have and we're changed. Well, when it comes to knowing God, there is something to it that changes us. If we really know God, a person that really knows God becomes like God. And the joy of knowing Him, the freedom, the delight, is something that shines out of a Christian's life. In a book about knowing God, it's called Delighting in the Trinity, a man named Michael Reeves, said this: to know and grow to enjoy Him, speaking of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know and grow to enjoy Him is what we are saved for. Knowing the love of God is the very thing that makes us loving. Sensing the desirability of God alters our preferences and inclinations. The things that drive our behavior, we begin to want God more than anything else. It's in the context of that relationship. Now, this passage in the Gospel of John is very much about apologetics. It's an important text for witnessing, for reasoning with people over the evidence of why you would believe or not believe in Jesus. It's a very important text. But the phrase today is, what is the end game? Well, what is the real purpose of this witnessing? What is the real purpose of these arguments that should lead us to believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Well, it's knowing God. It's knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and having a relationship with Him. Jesus says at the beginning of this passage for us today, verse 30, He says, I can do nothing on my own. That's an interesting thing to say. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about, he's in this situation with these religious leaders. And he says that he lived perfectly for and with God the Father. They have a perfect relationship. And while he's teaching and while he's living and doing these miracles, and while these people are challenging him, he says, I can do nothing on my own. And he's revealing something, that he and the Father are in sync with one another perfectly. The persons of God have what we might call perfect communion with one another. Later in the Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. So what was happening here, the context is this, that Jesus was at a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda, and he heals a man there. The religious leaders confronted him because he did it on the Sabbath. And then after he did it on the Sabbath, he explains that he's doing his father's always working, and he's comparing himself with God, and he was calling God his own father. making himself equal with God. And so they confronted him. In fact, they wanted to kill him for that. But whenever they did confront him, he didn't shy away from it. He didn't say, well, you know, I said this, but I meant something else. No, he didn't do that. He didn't shy away from it at all. He said, in fact, in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And yet, in saying this, in offering this, the religious leaders did not believe in him. They were very religious, and they were a contrast to what you get with Jesus, to what you get with missionaries that have the love for children that can draw 300 of them, or being with Charlie on a flying through wherever, Minneapolis, because he'd by Cinnabon and everyone flocks to him. And you guys can remember that if you ever travel with him. And he'll make good on it, I'm sure. These religious leaders were angry moralists. And there wasn't love with what they were doing. And they rejected Jesus. They were very religious. And they rejected Jesus, and he says so. He says, you know what? You are refusing to come to me to have life. And he just puts it out there for them. He says very bluntly to them in our passage, I'm telling you who I am, but you refuse, you do not receive me. But why should they, or why should anyone else believe Jesus' words? Why should a teenager coming to summer assembly believe Jesus' words? There are convincing arguments, and that's what we have here. And there's an end game. There's a reward, a goal, a place where we want to end up. And so Jesus says, look, there are three witnesses. If I speak for myself, it's not valid. You can't count on that by itself. According to the Bible, according to the customs of this society, you need witnesses, something from outside of yourself to prove, to make sure that it's valid, it's true, what he's saying. And he says there are three witnesses. The first witness that he says is John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist. Now, he said that people were not a completely reliable or infallible witness, but that these can lead others to faith. And so he says about John the Baptist. He says, you sent to John. These religious leaders even went out to him in the wilderness. You sent to John. And he has borne witness to the truth. Remember what John said? He said, look at that guy. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, this is the Savior of the world. And he bore witness about him. And he said to everyone that was listening to him, when he would preach, that Jesus is the one. And he was preparing the way for him. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. What is not demanded of servants, which is because it's below them, that's something that's above me. I'm not even worthy to do that with this one. John bore witness about him. And now, he was a witness, but he was a human witness. And Jesus says, not that I rely on human witnesses, but I want to tell you this so that you can believe. Now, it's interesting because many of us have come to believe in Jesus because someone told us what they believe about Jesus. Think about the woman at the well. She went into the town and she said, I met a man. He told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Christ? And they started towards him because of her testimony. But then they heard for themselves and they believed. Jesus says, John bore witness to the truth. And he says this about John. He was, and he calls him a prophet. He says, he was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And then he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. In verse 34, he says, not that the testimony that I received is from man, But I say these things so that you may be saved. And so then he switches to a contrast. And he says, there's one witness for you. Because you were believing him for a while he was wildly popular and he was in the wilderness. You even listened to him. Well, then he gives two more. And these are proofs that are not from man. They're directly from God. And he says, first, he says, the works that the Father has given to him. The works that Jesus did. Now, if you remember when Moses was being called and he's at the burning bush, Moses was sent into Egypt with miraculous signs. That's a funny way to say it, miraculous. I was going to say miracles, but they were miraculous. Okay, I'll turn it into an adjective. Miraculous signs. So that all the people there would know that God sent him. And God says, because he's talking with Moses, and he said, and Moses says, but how are they going to believe me? How are they going to believe me? And he's talking about the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people that are slaves in Egypt. It's Exodus chapter 4. And God says, they'll know that I sent you because I'm putting these works, these miraculous signs in your hands, the staff and turning this water into blood and the leprous hand. These things, these are miraculous things that they'll see. And because of the work, the sign, they will know that I sent you. And so that it became a thing through Scripture that signs point to something and that they should lead us to belief in God when they align with God's word. But in that situation, when Moses did those signs and the great signs that he did in Egypt, God's people came to believe and trust him to the degree that they did. And yet Pharaoh, you see, throughout kept hardening his heart even against these signs and against what God was doing and revealing. And Pharaoh's heart remained hard. And so the same with these leaders in Jesus's time. They were rejecting Jesus still, even in the face of the works that the Father had given him to do. Well, the greatest sign, the greatest work that Jesus did was when he died on the cross. And then after 3 days, he rose back to life again. In the next chapter, we're going to see that after Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people, a huge crowd comes to him and he says, you're just coming to me because you're hungry. And they say, OK, do us a sign for us and then we'll believe. After he made a little bit of food turn into food for more than 5,000. They say, jump through a hoop for us and we'll believe. Another time when some people demanded a sign, Jesus said, look, this generation, he called them an adulterous generation. He said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, look, Jesus said, I'm not here to jump through your hoops. He says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was he talking about? He said, just as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was laid in a stone tomb. And he says, that is the sign that we need more than any in order to believe. This is the second witness. The things that he has done, the miraculous things, especially the resurrection. Do you need a reason to believe in Jesus? Ask yourself this. It comes down to this. Did Jesus rise from the grave or did he not? And if you're an honest person, if you're intellectually honest about this, you'll say, look, it's either one way or it's the other. This man who died, either he came to life again or he did not. Are there any other options? And consider that. If that is true, either he did or he didn't, and everything that he claims about himself hangs on that, then go and explore it. Do your research. To what conclusion does the evidence point? And If you know someone who does not believe in Jesus, who trusts in their doubt rather than the Bible, tell them this same argument. Say, you know, I want you to objectively consider this. And you can ask them, do you consider yourself an intellectually honest person? Will you consider the evidence that's there? Either he did rise from the grave or he didn't. Will you at least consider it? Well, that's the second witness. The third witness that Jesus mentions is the scriptures. And again, he says, this is from the Father, the Bible. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. He says, look, in all the scriptures, he says, these are about me. They're all pointing to me. He says it very clearly later. He says, these scriptures, in them, you think that you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. All that's in the Bible, everything in the law, everything in the prophets, every historical book, everything that God has given to us through the prophets and the apostles points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament, it all points to him. And Jesus says to these leaders, this is the third witness, the third testimony that's pointing to me. These last two are from God. But you have to look at this, and there's a warning for us that we should beware of. We see here with these religious leaders a way of being a very religious unbeliever. These leaders were serious about what they were doing. They were diligent in their studies. They were passionate, and they had no communion with God. That should wake us up. Well, what were they doing wrong? He tells us. They were forgetting the truth, even though they would enjoy it for a while. As soon as it faded from popularity. The little thing that he says regarding John the Baptist is, you listen to him for a while. While John was wildly popular, they went out to him and they listened to him. When he was arrested by Herod, everything calmed down. They weren't listening to him anymore. They didn't hold to the testimony that this prophet gave. And that should be a warning to us. They forgot the truth as soon as it faded from popularity. It says that they were studying the Bible for eternal life without Jesus. Again, verse 39, he says to them, you search the scriptures. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Bible is all about Jesus, and yet you can read it and think it's rules for you to keep in order to please God. But the message of the Bible is very different than that. From start to finish. You know, in the Philly Zoo, they have a new giraffe that was just born. And apparently it's about as big as me now. Or close to it. Imagine you went to the Philadelphia Zoo and you got a map. And it had all the things, the big cats and the penguins and the baby giraffe that was just born. And you sat down and you diligently studied the map on the first bench that you found. But you never walked there. You never laid eyes on the baby giraffe. That's kind of what he's saying here. He's like, you're fixed on the scriptures, which are supposed to be pointing you to the person of God the Son. But you're not going to him through them. They're given to you as a way to get to know him. They're living, they're active, it's good, it's a gift from God. But if you stop with this without knowing him, you're refusing to come to him to have life. He says also in this passage to these religious unbelievers, he says, you do not have the love of God within you. That's an interesting phrase. You do not have the love of God within you. And he says this to them, you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. These guys were out. They were not in communion with God. They missed the end game. And yet Jesus said to them, back in verse 24, he says in verse 34 again, I say these things so that you may be saved. I want you to be saved. That's why I'm doing these apologetics. That's why I'm presenting this argument. That's why I'm not going to back away from your accusation of me of being wrong in saying I'm equal with God, because in fact I am. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, what is the block for them? You know, at the end of this passage, he says, you know, on the last day, this guy in whom you think you are hoping, Moses, he's going to accuse you on that day of judgment. It says that he wrote about Jesus, and he did. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:15, he very explicitly, Moses said this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Moses was always pointing to Jesus, and he said explicitly, there's going to be one that comes up, the Messiah, and you have to listen to him. And if you don't, you know what's going to happen? He will accuse you on the last day, because Moses wrote about Jesus. Well, what was the block? What was it for these religious unbelievers? What was the thing that kept them from being saved, from really knowing him? All of this, all of the things that they did add up to this. It was a willful rejection of Jesus. A willful rejection of him. These were religious people, but they were determined in their unbelief. It wasn't that they were objective observers. It wasn't that they lacked some information. They were committed to not believing. They would stiff-arm him and keep him out. They wanted things the way they wanted them, and they had no room for a Messiah. Well, there are two realities then that we see in this passage. There's one reality and another. You either have a vital relationship with God in Jesus. That is one reality. The only way to know God is in Christ, is in him. Or you do not know God. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It says at the end of 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the testimony. Okay, same word that's being used over and over again in this chapter. This is the witness. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So right now and forever, there are only two realities, being with and in Jesus or not. In fact, the reason that John wrote this gospel, he says at the end, many other things could have been written, but these things are written down so that you may believe that he is the Christ and that in him you can have eternal life by faith in him. So you see, there's a big contrast happening here. And there's some good news for us in this. Even though this is a difficult kind of a confrontation between these religious leaders and Jesus, as he doesn't back down, he's revealing to us some things about what it means to actually know him, to be in this reality. If this description of religious unbelievers is given to us, then let's consider in this passage the contrast, how good it is compared to that, how good it is to believe in Jesus and know God. Look at how good it is to truly believe in him, in our passage. And that really is the end game that we're shooting for. You know, looking at this passage, sometimes when people divide up this passage, they include verse 30 with what the verses that go before. Sometimes they include verse 30 with what we're looking at today. And Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. He talks about this relationship that he has with the Father. The thing is this, the thing that I think brings all of this together is this, that in Jesus, and only in him, we truly have communion with God. It's only in him. It's only with him. And by looking at the contrast in this passage, I want us to see that this is a reality that's for us. The Father's voice, he says to them, verses 37, 38, he says, you know what? The Father's voice you have never heard. You angry, moralistic, religious unbelievers. He says, the Father's voice you have never heard. He says, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. The bottom line of what he's telling them is this. You don't know God. You really don't. You do not have communion with God. If you did, you'd be becoming like him. If you did, you would reflect him. But you don't hear him. You haven't seen him. You don't know him. His word isn't in you. And it's a very sharp thing, but he says it so that they will believe. Look at the marks of true believers in other places in the Gospel of John. These three things are covered many times in the Gospel of John. I'll give you an example. In chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. In other words, hear God. God is speaking in all of the Bible. The Bible says that the word of God is living and active. When the prophets speak, they would say, thus says the Lord, so that you can hear God's voice. Jesus would often say with the parables, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear this. We can hear God's voice whenever we hear or read the Bible. In John 14, he tells Thomas, who's saying, let us see the Father. Just that's all we need. And he says, Thomas, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, you can see God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's given to us in the scriptures so that we can know exactly what God is like and see him by faith. In chapter 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What a contrast to Jesus saying to these religious unbelievers that they don't have God's word abiding in them. When we can, when being made in God's image is that we have the capacity to know God in this kind of communion. In fact, that's what we're made for, without sin. Do you see the difference? Do you see the contrast? See, he's telling them these are problems that you have to face. If you truly know God, it is a connection that a person has with God, like the Father and the Son have. In fact, Jesus prays for this for us, all of his disciples at his time, and all of us who would believe in him through their message being passed down throughout successive generations. This is what he prayed. Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, what does he pray for us? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see the union that God has, Father and Son, and how he says, I want them to be one with us? This is an amazing thing. Our Creator wants us to know him in all the joy of knowing him, in having the real life that is in him, in becoming loving like him, in seeing the truth like him. It's a wonderful thing. If you hear his words and believe him, he says, this is how you come into this. Hear his words. Believe him who sent Jesus. This oneness, this communion with God happens. He brings us into connection with him. If you hear him. So when you're a Christian, when you're a believer in Christ, you hear God's voice. Truly. It starts by being exposed to His Word, and we live on God's Word, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's an amazing thing that we are fed by God's Word. We are quickened. We are made alive. We are energized. We are vitalized by God's Word over and over again. It's an amazing thing that we hear His voice. That's how we know Him. We get to see Him by faith. And friends, there is nothing better than seeing God by faith, than drawing near to Him. It says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." You know, when you see something's beautiful, you say, "Wow, that is beautiful. A sky, a sunset, a baby." You say, "Wow, I just want to look at this beautiful thing." Nothing is more beautiful than God. And when we see Him, when we behold Him, you know what happens? We are changed into His likeness. It's incredible. That's the second thing. His Word also abides in us. His Word is in us, and it's active. It's like the seed that is sown that bears fruit. His Word abides in us. Why are the religious leaders out? Because they've not believed in the one whom He has sent. But when God's Word finds soil in us and we believe in Him, His Word dwells in us and it bears fruit. Verses 41-44 of our passage, another contrast that we see. And Jesus draws this for us very clearly. 41-44, He says, "I do not receive glory from people." The big word there is glory. And from where we would get that glory. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And then he asks this pointed question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. It's an amazing thing. You know what glory is? Glory is weightiness. Glory is heaviness and significance, like beauty or strength or wisdom. And we can seek this from people. We can seek praise from people that would establish our significance, our glory. We can seek that from people. And Jesus says to these religious unbelievers, that's what you're addicted to. You're addicted to praise from people. You keep seeking glory from people. And Jesus says, I'm not into that. People who are hungry for glory from people, to them, Jesus says, how can you believe? You see, it's not even possible. You're not even focused on God. You are living for what people say about you, what people think about you. He says, if you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God, but settle for receiving glory from people, you have settled for a cheap substitute. It's a dead end. But in Romans 8, Jesus said that those whom God has justified, God also glorified. In other words, there is a type of glory that comes from God. There is a significance, a weightiness, a beauty that shines in a person that is from God and revealed in this world. God puts a peculiar kind of glory on His people in this world, and it is the glory right now of the cross. It's that people are like Him in this world and different from anyone in this world. He says, you're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. And this glory is a cross now with the anticipation of a well done that is yet to come and a crown hereafter. It's the kind of glory that shines in God's people that He calls the light of the world, or that we are the salt of the earth. And so there's a strangeness about God's people. But He says, look, there's a distinction. If you're not in Christ, if you're not believing Him and with Him, you don't have eternal life. here with him, you want and you seek after the glory that comes from the only God. But over here, outside of Christ, doesn't matter how religious you are, you will be seeking the glory that comes from people. And it's a dead end. You see, friends, you were made in the image of God. And part of what that means is that you have the capacity to have communion with God. It's an amazing thing. And here it is. Different than what these religious unbelievers were teaching and were forcing, you can't earn it. But that second witness, the greatest of his signs, the third witness, what God the Father reveals in the scriptures, the first witness, John the Baptist saying, look, there is the Lamb of God. These all point to him and what he has done. The way that you can have this communion with God and the way that we should enjoy it and continue to enjoy it and seek it is because of what he did at the cross. God, the Son, who made himself equal with the Father, which was so offensive to these religious people. He said that hour when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. You know what? Because of that, you cannot earn your way into God's favor. But when you look at what he did and what he says about it, that I'm doing this for you, you simply believe it. In other words, you just rest on that. You're not striving to earn things anymore. You're resting on what he has done. You see that he rose from the grave and it's to give you life. And you can't earn that. But you can trust in him and he gives it to you and he brings you into this new life. So there's an argument here to be believed, and that is to trust in Jesus in this passage. But there's more than an argument to be believed. There is joy. There is real life. There is seeing beauty and being changed to become like God, be in communion with God. That is the end game. That is why this passage is in the Bible. Knowing God in these wonderful ways is always and only to be had by believing in Jesus. Belief in him, trust in him, is the only way to have this communion with God.